Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be with you as we come to what is probably the final sermon on Ruth. If I get through everything that I had intended to get through, this will be the last of what is six sermons and meditations on Ruth. And as we come into chapter 4, as David read, we're coming to this beautiful culmination of the story. And in my mind, the whole story of Ruth peaks in verse 14. When the women say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in all of Israel." So if you go back to chapter 1, everything we've read, everything we've studied, every angle we've looked at and aspect we've dissected has led to this point. Elimelech taking his family to Moab, Naomi losing her husband and her two sons, her daughter-in-law and her traveling back through this perilous journey to Bethlehem, suffering the shame and embarrassment of returning without success, gleaning on the edges of a powerful man's field, the boldness to approach the kinsman redeemer on the threshing floor, all of it, every single aspect of that story leads to the redemption of Naomi and Ruth, the gift of a son, and the restoration of honor. Naomi's hopes have been met. Her fortunes have been reversed. She has been redeemed. And as we meditate on these realities, we'll look at three things. First, I want to look at the two kind of redeemers that appear at the beginning of the story. Second, we'll look at the work of Boaz, who, for the sake of love, redeems Naomi and Ruth. And finally, we'll look at how the work of Boaz points us to the true and great Redeemer, the one who redeems you and me out of a deep and everlasting and inexhaustible love. So let's dive in. Well, as chapter 4 opens, Boaz sets forth and begins to fulfill the promise he made to Ruth on the threshing floor. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, you'll remember that Boaz promised, "It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." You can see Boaz didn't waste any time. The sun is barely up on the next day, and Boaz makes straight away to the gates of the city. And the reason he went to the gates of the city is because the way it worked in sort of ancient times is this sort of what we would say in Italian, the città centro, like the heart of the city, was walled off for protection. But the vast majority of people lived outside the walls. It was sort of a, if you can picture, a feudal system. What would happen is if that town was under siege, then everybody would come through the gates, they'd secure the gates, and they'd man the city. But as the day began, people did their business by transiting from their farms into the city. So Boaz knew, if I was going to talk to this other guy, this one who's nearer to Naomi and Ruth, he had to sort of camp out at the city gate and wait for this guy to come. And apparently it doesn't take very long, because in verse 1 we read, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." And again, I think this is where translations into English can get pretty tricky. We just read, "Turn aside, friend." But the Hebrew word that we have somehow translated as friend literally means Mr. So-and-so. It's a way to refer to somebody without using their name. And so older English translations, if you go back, actually record this portion of scripture like this. "Ho, such as one, sit down here." And so in this greeting from one redeemer to another, we already get to see a glimpse of how different these two men are. Boaz has his name recorded in honor and posterity so that thousands of years later, we're still reading about it. This other Redeemer is known to history as Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. Now hold on to that thought, because that's going to be very, very important at the end of our meditation. But business proceeds, and once Boaz and the unnamed kinsmen are seated, Boaz lays out the situation. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem, intends to sell her husband Elimelech's land, and Boaz explains to the unnamed kinsman that because he's closer, he has sort of first right of refusal to purchase this land. And to understand this transaction, I want to just camp out for a moment on how the laws surrounding the sale of land worked in this point in Israel's history. So if you go all the way back to the occupation of the Holy Land, when God brings his people into the Promised Land, you can read the chronicle of how God divides, very specifically, the Holy Land. He gives, you know, the tribe of Benjamin from this landmark to this landmark, the tribe of Judah from that landmark to this landmark, and then underneath that, all of the clans that were in that tribe would have had sort of sub-partitions. And so in the work of God's redemption of his people and the delivering of the Promised Land, land, the possession of land, had a very important component. And such as it was, that meant that the laws of Israel were constructed so that you never really permanently sold your land. You've heard of the year of Jubilee, where every so many years, all of the land that had been sold would sort of be brought back and restored. But there was also a clause that is called the revisionary clause. And that's what's at stake here today. It's this clause called the revisionary clause, which means if I sold you my land, my family's land, in that selling, there was a time period. And you would only own that land for such as that time period was delineated. And then I would have the right to buy it back. So if I'm buying this house in Italy, right, the Pico family could say, all right, we'll sell you this land for 12 years. And at the end of 12 years, they would have the option to buy it back. So under this sort of legal structure, what's happened is most likely when Elimelech took his family and went to Moab, he sold the land, right? But remember, they were in Moab for 10 years. And so it's very likely that in whatever contract was drawn up in the selling of that land before we went to Moab, that time period has expired, and now it's coming back up on the block for Naomi to buy that land back into her family's possession. But there's one really significant problem. Naomi's broke. She's got no means. She is a widow with no provision. She's been reduced to gleaning on the edge of a field, even for her daily bread. So she has no way to buy this land back into her family. And this is where the role of the kinsman redeemer becomes essential. In God's law, remember we read in Leviticus, we read in Numbers, and we read in Deuteronomy, where God lays out this list of requirements for the kinsman redeemer. One of those requirements was to step in these very exact situations where if somebody in his family didn't have the means to buy that land back to the family, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer who had the means to buy that land back and keep it in the family. So that's the sort of legal architecture for this conversation that's happening outside the city gate of Bethlehem. And when you understand that, what you're able to understand is the obligation that's being placed on this other kinsman redeemer. This isn't sort of like a speculative business transaction where Boaz is saying to this other guy, like, hey, I've got a really good deal. You want to buy this land? What Boaz is confronting this other unnamed redeemer with is, are you going to fulfill your responsibilities under God's law to redeem this land back? And what does the guy say when he's presented with this situation? What's his first response? Well, in verse 4, he says, I'll redeem it. He's pretty excited. He's got an opportunity to add land to his own already, his own portfolio, if you will. It's a good business transaction. Back then, when everybody was a farmer, the more land you had, the more production you could create, the more wealth you could generate. So it doesn't seem like a hard choice for this guy. He's got the means to do it. It's a good business proposition. He says right away, I'll redeem it. And then in verse 5, what happens? In verse 5, Boaz reveals the catch. He says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And now we see the true character, the true motivations of this other redeemer. This other redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, was willing to redeem so long as it benefited him. Financial benefit, I will redeem it. Social standing, I'll redeem it. Means of production, I'll redeem it. But wait, I have to take on a widow? She has a son. That land will not go to my son, it will go to her son. And what does he say? Verse 6, I cannot redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. And that's all it took. The Redeemer's motivation, at its core, was for himself. And like that, he's lost interest. But the beauty of this story is that this is not the Redeemer we're talking about. There's a reason nobody knows this guy's name, because he doesn't matter. He opted out. But there is one Redeemer who's sitting at the gates of Bethlehem who opted in. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of this story, that there is a Redeemer, not just in the story of Ruth, but in the story of Christ, who is willing to burden himself, not for financial benefit, not for his own glory or his own prosperity, but for the sake of those who need it. We read about this other Redeemer in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake, became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. There is a Redeemer who is sitting not at the gates of Bethlehem, but at the gates of your heart. And he is willing to spend his very life to redeem you back. He is willing to count every cost, knowing full well that it would put nails through his hands and nails through his feet and a spear at his side and the agony of separation from the Father in heaven to buy you back. So there are multiple redeemers in this first portion of Scripture, but there's only one that matters, and it's Boaz. And what does Boaz do? What does Boaz do? He completes this transaction. They take off the sandals. That's some historic way of shaking hands. When we bought a house in Italy, I think we had to sign maybe 500 to 600 pages of documents in 8 to 10 different meetings. Back then, they just took their sandals off, and that was that. So, interesting little historic side note. Took us 2 years to buy a house. Took these guys about 5 minutes to buy land. But such is life in the 21st century. But more importantly, after he completes this transaction, takes his shoes off, things are settled. What does Boaz do? What does Boaz do? He has secured the right to redeem this land. He's committed his fortune, his reputation, for the sake of Naomi and Ruth. And does he walk away? Does he say, hey, you guys now have land, you have a means of production, you're provided for, let me know if you need anything else? Does he go back to his affairs? No, in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I'm going to try to get through this without getting too emotional, but I want to be clear. God could have very easily bought us back and walked away. But that's not what he did. It's not what Boaz, this sort of glimpse and image of our Redeemer, did. What he did was he grafted Naomi and Ruth into his family. And again, to understand the gravity of what we're talking about here, you have to put yourself back into this historical period of time. There was no social safety net for a widow. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicaid. There were no food stamps. The only way you could have provision is to be in a family that could provide it. So it wasn't sufficient for Naomi and Ruth to have access to land. Two widows couldn't have farmed the land. It would have been insufficient. So what does Boaz do? What does this Redeemer do? He grafts Ruth into his family through marriage. And in doing that, he transforms the fortunes of Ruth. Consider this. Before Boaz married Ruth, she was a widower and a foreigner. Now, she is a wife and a mother. Before Boaz, Naomi was a destitute widow, reduced to begging on other people's generosity. And now she is an honorable woman sitting at the head of the family, nursing a grandson on her lap. A grandson that will carry her family's name. But why did Boaz do this? Why did he take Ruth as his wife? Why did he create this tremendous act of generosity and redemption? Is it because he's a man of honor? Yes. We read that in the very beginning, right? A great man of honor is how Boaz is described. But I don't think that's the root of what motivated him. I think he was honorably executing the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer, but I think there was more to the story. And this is what I want to highlight this morning. Go back to verse 5 in chapter 1 if you've got your books open. Boaz sees Ruth from across the field. And what does he do? He grabs one of his men and he says, "Whose young woman is that?" And then when he speaks with her for the first time, he asks her, I'm sorry, verse 5 of chapter 2, I apologize. When he speaks with her for the first time, he immediately invites her to stay in his field, to follow the protection of her servants, and not to glean anywhere else during the harvest. And then he immediately invites her to his table. And after that first supper, he sends her back to her home, laden with provisions for the family. This doesn't seem to me to be the actions of a guy that is sort of mechanically fulfilling his duties as required by the law. It's been a long time since I wooed Katie, but this sounds a little bit like a guy who may be in love. He saw this beautiful woman from across the field and said, "Hey, who's that?" And then with all of the other things going on in the middle of the harvest, he just takes time to go find out this one widow and talk to her. And after talking to her, he decides out of obligation or duty to invite her to his table. No way. No, I do not buy that Boaz was redeeming Ruth and Naomi simply out of duty. I think that he was redeeming Ruth because he loved her. I think he loved Ruth. He loved her enough to have his eye twinkle when he saw her across a field. He loved her enough to be impressed by her reputation as somebody that honored her mother-in-law. She was humble and hardworking. She was bold enough to ask him to marry her. And in that scene on the threshing floor, I love this sort of honest male insecurity that I can really relate to. He goes, you could have chased after younger men, but you chased after me. That's a real insecure man admitting that he's a little bit surprised that this young, beautiful, honorable woman has returned his affection. And why does this matter? Does it matter because we want to turn the story of Ruth into some sort of romantic tale? No. There are plenty of romantic stories throughout history that if you want to go read something about sappy love, you can find it. But it matters that Boaz loved Ruth because the motivation of our Redeemer matters. Yes, Boaz had a duty to redeem, but he also had a love to redeem. Does that sound familiar? John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 1, in what? In love. God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Romans 5, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. Your Redeemer in heaven, the very Son of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself to come down on heaven, from heaven, to be born in a manger, to die on a cross, to buy you back, to wash away every one of your sins, because he loved you. Because he loved you. There's no other motivation for our Heavenly Father to work his act of redemption for you and for me than his eternal love. He loves you. He loves you. How many more times do I have to repeat this? God loves you. He loves you in a way that you cannot possibly imagine. He loves you better than anybody on this earth has ever loved you. He loves you more perfectly than anyone that you've ever known could ever love you. He loves you enough to cover a multitude of sins. He loves you enough to never leave you or forsake you. He loves you enough that before the foundation of time, he predestined you. And once he predestined you, he called you. Once he called you, he justified you. And once he justified you, he will glorify you. He loves you enough to complete the work that he began in you. The reason Boaz redeemed Ruth is because he was in love with her. The reason he pursued her in the field is because he was in love with her. The reason he bought her field back is because he was in love with her. And the reason he took her as his wife and bore her a son is because he loves her. The redemption of Boaz was born out of love. And the redemption of Christ is born out of the same thing. It is love and for love only that the work of our Redeemer matters. And love can drive us to do some crazy things. I want all the guys that are in the room that are married, think back to some of the silly, stupid, dumb things you did when you were trying to win the heart of the woman you're sitting next to. Some of it would make you blush. Certainly would make our kids blush if we talked about it at the dinner table. Love will make you do some crazy stuff. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, love can transform the cross from an instrument of shame into an instrument of joy. Duty cannot do that. Obligation cannot do that. Only the love of your Redeemer can do that. And that's why the work of Boaz, the love of Boaz, is such a beautiful pointer to the work, the love of the one true Jesus Christ. And what a difference that love makes in the lives of these two women who came empty-handed, begging for provision from the land of Moab. Verse 14. When the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." I want you to go back to chapter 1 for just a second. In the opening scene of chapter 2, where Naomi encounters the shame of returning home, what does she say? "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And now, all of those women that had gathered and gossiped to welcome this widow back to their hometown are surrounding her, praising her name and honoring the name of her Redeemer. This is the transformation that happens when you are redeemed. If it's not clear through these last 6 weeks, brother and sister, you and I are Naomi and Ruth. We have wandered far away from the provision of our Heavenly Father. We have camped out in the sin of a foreign land. We return in shame. We bring nothing to our Redeemer. We offer nothing in return. And yet, not by our own account, but by the love of our Redeemer, we are taken from a place of shame into a place of glory. We are taken from a place of destitution into a place of riches that we cannot imagine. We are taken from a place of hopelessness into a place of eternal life. This is the transforming work of Boaz for Ruth and Naomi, and this is the transforming work of our heavenly Redeemer, who says in Romans 11, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to your nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Or in Gospel of John, "But to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And as children of God, heirs of the kingdom of God." So while the story of Ruth is a pointer, a metaphor, a picture, it points to something that is very, very true. And if you haven't contemplated your need for redemption, or if you've lost hope that you cannot be redeemed, I want you to take faith in this, that he who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Brothers and sisters, no matter how far you've roamed, how long you've been gone, how empty you come, your Redeemer is waiting to graft you into his family, to transform you from an orphan into a son, from her widow into a wife. This is what it means to be redeemed for the sake of love. Amen.